Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16 in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Ezekiel, chapter 16. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father, we come before Thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would ask Thee this day, dear Lord, that the Spirit of God might work in our hearts and speak to our hearts and speak to our souls and urge us to be the kind of people that You want us to be. We pray, Lord, that if there are folks here not saved, that they might see that they need to get saved today in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Here Almighty God is speaking to the man Ezekiel, and Almighty God is giving him a job. Almighty God gives Ezekiel a job. He tells him what He wants him to do, and it's in verse 2, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Cause her to know her abominations. That is what Ezekiel's job is, given by Almighty God. He is to cause these people to know their sin. Now, this kind of thing has been changed, you know, in modern times. Now, the verse says, never cause the people to know. Never preach to the people so they know their sin. Preach in generalities, preach about everything else, but do not cause my people to know their sin. That's 3 Timothy chapter 33, verse 3. And I'm proud to say that most preachers are obeying that verse to the T. Now, some brilliant person is sitting here and they're thinking, there is no such book in the Bible as 3 Timothy. And that's absolutely right. God has never reversed this command to His preachers. He has absolutely never reversed it. Cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. That was the job that He gave the prophet. Cause them to know exactly what their sin is. You know, that sounds an awful lot like another scripture that was given to another prophet, perhaps 150 years before this time. The Lord told Isaiah, He said, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression. Isaiah 58, 1. There's a place where the Lord said to make it loud like a trumpet. Some people do not like loud preaching. That means they do not like Bible preaching. Cry aloud. You know, that sounds awful lot like a New Testament command given to preachers also that says, preach the word, reprove and rebuke. That's just other words for show them their sin and tell them to get it right. Ezekiel was given the job to show the people their sin. He was not told, you ought to, you know, just kind of, you know, preach the stories. He said, no, show my people their abominations. Cause them to know. Not only just preach on it, cause them to make sure that they know in no uncertain terms what their sin is. That was the job that was given to the preacher, not to tell stories. Not to have good homilies, but to show the people their sin. Let me show you how Ezekiel did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. First of all, he's going to show the people what Almighty God did for them. Starting in verse 3. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to settle thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion unto thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy persons in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now, when I pass by thee and look upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God. And thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil, and I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. First thing he does is he shows what Almighty God had done for Israel. Verse 3 speaks about that they were born out of Canaan. The father was an Amorite and the mother was a Hittite. What this means is, it is not as if they had a holy heritage that the Lord rescued them. It is not because they were of such a holy heritage. The city, you see, was originally heathen. The city of Jerusalem was originally heathen. And so indeed was the father of the Jews, Abraham, called out of a heathen country, Ur of the Chaldees. So in other words, they weren't inherently godly at their origin. Not only that, but they were unwanted. It was not as if they were a wanted baby. They were an unwanted baby, like a baby who was just born and not taken by the mother, but left in a place. Verse 4, and as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to suffer thee, thou was not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. In other words, when the baby was born, all the things that was done to prepare the baby and to take care of the baby was not done. It was like a baby just left. The Lord did not select the most desirable baby to be his own. He took one that was unwanted, and then he spread his love upon that unwanted baby. Verse 8, now when I passed by thee, looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee. Covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed thee, thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. But that's not all. He took this unwanted, and he made her the greatest and the most desirable nation on the face of the earth. Look at verse 13 and 14. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Israel rose to be the glory of all the earth in 1000 BC under their great king David and under their great king Solomon. So Almighty God first shows what he did for them. The next thing that he shows as Ezekiel is causing them to know their abomination, the next thing he shows is what they did. In turn, verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and played the harlot because of thy renown, and poured out thy fornications on every one that passed by his it was. This is what they did. The Lord brought them from nothing, and He made them great. Now, what did they do in return? Well, there are three things pointed out in the verse 15. The first thing is they trusted in their own beauty. Who gave them the beauty to begin with? There was Almighty God. Nevertheless, number one, they trusted in their own beauty. The second thing is they played the harlot. The third thing is they spread their fornication to others. What does all this mean, play the harlot and spread fornication? Played the harlot means simply this: a woman is born to be for one man. Israel was a child adopted by Jehovah, even though unwanted by anyone else. And then He says, and thou becamest mine. You see that at the end of verse 8. And thou becamest mine. She was for Him. A woman who has many other men than her husband is a harlot. What Israel did was harlotry. In a spiritual sense, Israel worshipped many other heathen gods after Jehovah so beautifully rescued her from the pit of unwantedness. But not only was she unfaithful to Jehovah in worshiping other gods, the third thing pointed out in verse 15 was she influenced others. She polluted others. She influenced others to worship other gods too. And that general sin led to all kinds of other individual and specific sins. When you leave Almighty God and you worship incorrectly and your worship is not true before God, it always leads to other sins. And perhaps one of the lowest of the low sins is described in verse 21 of the same chapter as he continues, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. This is one of the lowest of the low. As they left the worship of the true God, the Creator, as they left the worship of Him, they worshipped other gods that they thought would do them help. And one of the gods that they worshipped Him was a god that fashioned into an idol, was an idol sitting there, sitting with the arms bent, but the wrist extended out above the lap. And below the arms that were extended out was a fire to that god. And these people who so much wanted the blessing of that god, in order to procure the blessing of that god, they would take their own babies to the god, and they would set the baby on the arms of the idol just above the fire, and the baby would fall through then and be consumed by the fire. All this to get the pleasure of that god upon them. That's what it means in verse 21, cause them to pass through the fire. It was repulsive to Almighty God. Now, that is a part of the condition of the people of Jerusalem, and Almighty God tells the prophet, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And here's how He caused Jerusalem to know. Number one, He showed what the Lord did for them, taking them from nothing. And number two, He showed how they left the Lord, even to sink to a sin like this. And then the third part that He does to cause her to know her abominations is to show what Almighty God is going to do about it. Verse 35, wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. It's kind of strong, don't you think? Wherefore, O harlot? That's what the preacher said to him. Wherefore, O harlot? That's kind of strong. Calling him a whore. It's kind of strong, don't you think? Do you think that they liked being called a whore? Do you think they liked being called that by the man Ezekiel? Who are you, Ezekiel, to be talking to us in that manner? But that's what God told him to say. So he said it, whether they thought it was too strong or not. And then, notice what he says in verse 38, "And I will judge thee as a woman that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy." God says to them, "All right, I brought you from here. This is what you did. Now I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge you for your sin." That's what the Lord says. "I am going to judge you." God says to Jerusalem, "I am going to judge you." And notice he says, "I'm going to judge you in fury and in jealousy." God said that is the way he was going to judge these people for their sin. Ezekiel, you're to cause them to know their sin and let them know that I will judge. And you can count on it, he always does. You can count on it. When God says he's going to judge, God always judges sin. You can count on it. Whether it was the 10 northern tribes of Israel, which happened in 722 BC, when God judged them, or whether it was Jerusalem and the two southern tribes of Judah in 586 BC, he judged them. Or whether it's Nazi Germany in 1945, he judged them. He always judges sin. He judges it in individuals and he judges it in nations. And he will judge it. Someday it will be the United States. The United States will not be able to get away with its sin. God will judge. It is a surety. Because God has always judged sin, and that's why there are a whole lot of nations that are not around today, because God judged them and they disappeared from off of the earth. God judges sin. You know, no matter where you go today, if you meet other saved people, one thing is consistent when you meet other saved people. They're all grieved over what's going on in this land. It doesn't matter whether they're Baptist, it doesn't matter whether they're charismatic, they are all grieved over what is taking place in our land. You know, as Jerusalem sacrificed babies to a heathen god, the United States is sacrificing the unborn to the god of lust and self-centeredness. They call it today choice. We may call it the right of choice hoax. It is a hoax. It is the abomination of self-centeredness within an individual. You know, as Jerusalem was likened unto adultery and unto a whorish woman, notice that in verse 30, "How weak is thine heart," saith the Lord, "seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious whorish woman." The Lord said, you are like a whorish woman. Verse 32, "But as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband." That's how she's likened. As Jerusalem was likened unto adultery and a whorish woman, so the United States theme today in its movies and its TV shows and its soap operas is adultery and fornication and whores. And as Jerusalem was likened unto Sodom, notice in verse 48, it was likened unto Sodom, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom, thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters." As Jerusalem was likened unto Sodom, so the United States parades its sodomites and its lesbians. Sodomites and lesbians even pastor churches in this country. And other pastors sexually pollute children while they consume their own lust for their perversions. And everywhere we go, Christians are grieved over what they see taking place. They yearn for reform, for a return to the Judeo-Christian morality that characterized the greatness of our past national glory. Also, they know that if something doesn't stop this evil slide, the judgment of God will be severe on this nation as it was on Jerusalem. This is what Christians know, and it is true. But there is a dreadful omission in Christians' thinking. There is a crippling omission in Christians' thinking. You know, Christians get very concerned and they pray for their country, and they even have a day of prayer for their country, but they have a dreadful omission in their thinking. What has the child of God omitted? The first hint of that omission you can see in God's commission to Ezekiel back in verse 2. He said, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. Who's Jerusalem? God's people. Why not Babylon? Why didn't God say Babylon? Why didn't God say, cause Babylon to know her abominations? I mean, after all, Ezekiel was living in Babylon. Why didn't he say, cause Babylon to know? After all, the temple of God was in Jerusalem. There wasn't any temple of God in Babylon. Babylon had its own temples. They were all heathen temples. They were all anti-God of the Bible type of temples. And not only that, the people in Babylon were living in wickedness. Not only that, they had captured God's people and taken them away in captivity. Not only that, they were going to kill and maim God's people. They were starving God's people to death. Why didn't God say to Ezekiel, cause Babylon to know her abominations? Babylon was filled with abominations. Why didn't he tell Ezekiel to do that? He said, Ezekiel, cause Jerusalem, my people, thou becamest mine, remember. He says, cause them to know their abominations. Do you know what Christians have omitted in their grief over the sins of America? Do you know what they have omitted? They have omitted something terribly, terribly, terribly crucial. You want to find the answer to that? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. In the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 is this very, very pungent truth. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin in us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Where does judgment begin? At the house of God. The time has come. Judgment must begin at the house of God. That's what it says, doesn't it? Do you believe that? You say, of course I believe it. I'm a Christian. I believe whatever the Bible says. Do you understand what it means? What it means is if God is going to judge America, he will first start right here in this local church. Unless we judge ourselves. Do you think it means that? It's got to mean that. What else can it mean? Judgment must begin at the house of God. It's got to start right here in the local church. Probably everybody sitting here, I don't know all of you, but probably everybody sitting here thinks, you know, there's judgment that needs to come to segments of our society. God says judgment must begin at the house of God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If God is going to judge America, and we know he's going to because he's ever judged every sinful nation in the history of the world, any historian could figure that out if they had eyes to see. If he's going to judge America, he's first going to start here in a local church, unless we judge ourselves. Now you might think, what can possibly be wrong with all the concerned church members who are not living in that kind of wickedness like we see? What can possibly be wrong? By the grace of God, if I can, I will endeavor this morning to cause you to know the root of what's wrong. It's not worldliness. It's not petty jealousies. It's not gossip. Those are just symptoms of a deeper problem. And the deeper problem is this: Christians are pastorless. You say, pastorless? I never heard of such a thing. Most churches have pastors. This church has a pastor. We have a pastor. No, no. Most churches don't have pastors. There is only a percentage of saved that have pastors. You see, most saved today pastor themselves. They pastor themselves. You mean that they are staying at home and they are not going to church? Well, that's true of some, but that's not what I mean. I mean they go to church, but they pastor themselves. You see, most Christians have no respect for the pastors. What do they respect? Most respect the supremacy of their own opinion above any wisdom of any pastor. Let me illustrate that with a typical situation. A young man from this church, many years ago now, he was out in another state, and he was working in another state and working for another church, working in a Christian school. And I was at a conference, a great rarity for me, but I was at a conference, and I met his new pastor at the conference, and we started talking about this young man, and the pastor told me that he had rebuked the young man for something that he had done. Now, the Bible tells us that pastors are to do that from time to time. We don't like to, but the Bible tells us we are to do that. And nevertheless, as the pastor related this to me, I did stick up for the young man. And it seems that, as it turns out, that pastor's rebuke of that young man very well might have caused him then to be very withdrawn and not to continue on in the faithfulness that he had demonstrated before, either in that church or in this. And he was never the same again. This young man was never the same again. And at that point, he became his own pastor with his own philosophy. One of the things that became very evident was that he didn't think it was necessary to be at the church services all the time anymore. You know, the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. What does that mean? What does it mean? It simply means that when the church assembles and you decide not to be with them, you are forsaking the assembling. It doesn't matter when it is. Well, he ignored that. He, as his own pastor, redefined faithfulness. And he became an occasional attender. And let me tell you something. When you are an occasional attender, you are inviting many, many bad things to take place when you are an occasional attender. And as I remember, he got caught for drunk driving. Well, you know, I don't think it was too terribly long after that, as I remember. Soon he found a girl to marry. And then he apparently repented of what had taken place before and became a member of this church. You see, being your own pastor, it does occasionally have some drawbacks when you need a church wedding or a Christian funeral, or you're in the hospital, then you can't be your own pastor. You know something? I always loved this young man. I was sorry he felt hurt by another pastor. I prayed for him. I always wanted the best for him. And you know, I never bugged him. I never got a hold of him on the rare occasions that he came to church. I never grabbed him by the arm and said, hey, you're not living for the Lord. Why don't you just get right for the Lord? I never said anything to him. I never went out to his house and said, you know, when are you going to start living for the Lord? Never argued with him. Always stood behind him as a Christian that you hope would start to do things right for the Lord. And, you know, he apparently repented and he joined the church so he could get married in this church. Now, this wedding was taking place at a time when when I could hardly make it to church. I was so sick and so weak that to stand up for very long, I would get dizzy, be ready to fall down. I preached two times on Sunday morning and then again on Sunday night. Now, I was in that kind of condition where every week was an adventure to see whether I was going to make it or not. And I had to save up all my energy just to get out of sick bed to conduct his wedding rehearsal. And on his wedding day, I was in my closet picking out clothes, or getting my clothes out. There's no choice, it's always the same suit. While I was doing that, I suddenly, without warning, had a great sneeze, and I thought I broke every rib in the left side of my body. And I could hardly stand up for the pain. And besides being in this awful condition where I was too weak to even get to these things, you know, off I go to the wedding, and I conducted his wedding. And in the torture of that pain, I endured his reception for the hours it takes after a wedding to have those things. Why did I do that? Because I enjoyed being there at that reception? No. I was there even though it was in excruciating pain so as not to offend him and his new wife. Even though there was a time that he was drinking, even though there was a time, all the time, in which he was unfaithful, I still did not want to offend. And I always wanted the best for him. I wanted him to recover from his hurt. I always asked about him and how he was doing, even when he wasn't here. And I never said an unkind word to him. I never did him any harm. I never had any disputes with him, any arguments with him. And he continued coming in an unfaithful manner of attendance, you know, every once in a while showing up with his wife. And then one day, not too long ago, I hear that he left the church. You know, he never did me the courtesy of even a call to tell me. What did I ever do to him? When did I ever do anything but good for him? And you know, you say, well, you know, I mean, you know, preacher, though, I mean, the way you preach, anybody would get upset, you know. I mean, he'd been hearing me preach for over 15 years. You know, if you're going to get upset, you can get upset before that. I didn't change in the last year. Did he ever try to be a blessing to me? Oh, what a thought that is. Is that original? Turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. It may never have occurred to people that they are supposed to be a blessing to their pastor. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Notice what Almighty God has said. This is New Testament. It's to the church. And he says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now, what does that say? I think we can understand him that is taught in the word. Those that listen to the teaching of the word of God. The pastor does the teaching of the word of God. He's one of them. And those that are taught, it says, communicate unto him. Communicate is an old English word. It means share with him that teaches in all good things. And what you have, you share what you have with the one that teaches. Communicate. Look it up in Vine's Expository Dictionary, in case you think I'm stretching something here. It says, he that's taught in the word is supposed to share the things that he has with the one that teaches in all good things. Did he ever try to be a blessing to me and do what the Bible said you're supposed to do with your pastor? Did he do that? Church members have that responsibility. How do I know? God said it. God, that's going to take you to heaven, says so right here. Church members' responsibility. If you're taught in the word, you are to share with in all good things. Now, of course, if you pastor yourself, you do not have to do that. like that man, he pastored himself, so he did not have to take that responsibility. You know, that's typical. And that's why Almighty God says to Ezekiel, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination. He didn't say to Ezekiel, tell them nice stories, or even go over some of the stories that are in the Word of God. He didn't say, teach it verse by verse through Genesis. He said, cause her to know her abomination. Tell her where she's wrong. Tell her where she's sinning. That's what he told Ezekiel to do. And so Ezekiel showed that Israel was nothing when God rescued her. And then he showed her how that Almighty God made her great. And then he showed how ungrateful she was for what God did. And then he showed how judgment would come first to God's people. Before Babylon would be judged, Jerusalem would be judged. Jerusalem was judged in 586 B.C. and 50 years later, for about 536 B.C., Babylon was then judged. As wicked as it was, judgment came first to God's people. And in the New Testament, the Word of God tells us judgment must begin at the house of God. The Bible tells us judgment must begin at the house of God. Ask yourself the question, why did Jerusalem fall? Was it because of all of these varieties of sins and their unbiblical worship? Well, that's true. Why did Jerusalem fall? Ultimately, they fell. Why? Because God sent the prophets, and the prophets said, you're sinning, and you better repent, and if you repent, God will change what He's going to do to you. But if you don't repent, judgment's going to fall. And why did they fall? Ultimately, they would not listen to the prophets. They would not accept the preaching. Just before God destroyed His people, they punched Jeremiah in the face and they threw him in a pit. Today, they don't punch you. They character assassinate you. Character assassination. They tell this little tidbit about what's wrong with the pastor and how he dealt. This little tidbit of why the pastor is wrong on this. This little tidbit of what the pastor's teaching is that's not right. Till everyone thinks ill of the pastor, so that when the pastor thunders the word of God, everyone will think, well, he's inconsistent anyway, and so we don't have to listen to him, just like they didn't listen to Jeremiah and Ezekiel before they were destroyed. Let me cause you to know, you only do that just so long to God's servants before God acts. He acted with Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And today, God has told us judgment must begin at the house of God. You know, evangelists travel from church to church. And what they see, and what they tell us they see, and what they preach on, is there are two concepts that they see continually in the local churches, Bible-believing local churches. They say the church is worldly. And the other concept is, they say the kids don't want to go into full-time service. And they're very concerned that kids don't want to go into full-time service. But there is something far deeper that is wrong with the Bible-believing churches. Too many members pastor themselves. Do you know why young people don't want to go into full-time service? They grow up in a Christian home, in a Christian school, in a Bible-believing church. But they grow up in a Christian home that eliminates the pastor in their eyes. And there's two ways that the Christian home eliminates the pastor in the eyes of the children. Number one, by not doing what the pastor preaches. When the pastor says, you know, this is the way you ought to rear your children, and this is what they ought to have, and this is what they ought to see, and this is what they ought not to see, and they just go on and they do just the opposite of what the pastor preaches. You see, when you pastor yourself, you ignore the teaching which you don't agree. And you teach the children that it's not important. that you have supremacy of opinion over the pastor. And number two, the second way that they eliminate the pastor to the young people is by bad-mouthing the pastor so that the children think that he is nothing. They hear it over and over again, what's wrong with him. And then, after a lifetime of teaching your children that I am not worthy to follow, how do you do that? By doing the opposite of what I preach and by bad-mouthing me. Then, after a lifetime of teaching the children that I'm not worthy to follow, and the children decide not to follow the Lord, what does the parent do? They blame me for not having enough activities for the young people. You ought to have more family activities. Blame me for not having enough activities. But you know what? It wasn't me. You see, I wasn't your pastor. You were your own pastor. I was only your pastor in those rare moments when you agreed with me. There are people in this church, I'm not your pastor. Oh, sure, you need a wedding, a funeral, a hospital visit, someone to pray for you, then I'm your pastor. But the truth is, you are your own pastor. Where do you get off saying that, preacher? How can you say that? I'll tell you how I can say that. It's simply based on this Bible verse. The Bible says that pastors are one of the servants. Pastors are given for the perfecting of the saints. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Pastors are given, they are given by God to the local church for the perfecting of the saints. Now think about that. Pastors are given by God to the local church for the perfecting of the saints. Now, the truth is that many, many of the saints will not let me do that. You do your own perfecting. Because you know better what the Bible says and what the Bible means. And you know when I'm preaching and when I'm a little bit carried away, you know. When I'm a little bit too strict. When I'm going beyond, you know, what others would do. When I'm in some kind of error, those that pastor themselves always know that. Ask yourself a question. Do you let me perfect you in areas of worldliness, when I preach on worldliness, when I preach this is what's godly and this is what's not godly, this is what pleases God and this is what doesn't please God, do you let me perfect you? Do you say, boy, I've been doing some of the stuff that's not pleasing to God, I'm going to stop doing it because I heard the pastor preach on it? That would be letting someone perfect you. Say, no, do you do that? How about faithfulness when I preach on the fact that you should not forsake the assembling of ourselves whenever we assemble? Do you let me perfect you in that and say, I am going to be that because I heard a pastor say that? How about the tongue and talking about people and assassinating people and I preach on that? Do you say, boy, you know, that's me and I'm going to let the pastor perfect me in that area. I'm not going to be that anymore. How about it? Is that what you do? Or are you your own pastor? You know, the condition of the church is reminiscent today of an Old Testament verse that says, in those days there was no king in Israel. In those days there was no king in Israel, so everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Everyone did that which is right in their own eyes. And that's what we have in many a local church. That is Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Great numbers of Christians today in local churches are like abortionists. In principle. How are they like it? The abortionists, you know what the abortionists believe? They believe in their own personal, I will do what is best for me. I will make the choice and do what is best for me. Not caring that the life that is in me will be cut off. The only thing that counts is that I am happy that I no longer have the life within me. Christians have the same kind of attitude, not to kill the unborn, but to kill pastors and to kill churches if it'll make them happier. You know, I'll stay with the church as long as I agree, as long as it suits me. You know, when I'm no longer happy as I want to be, you know, I'll go somewhere else. I don't care who gets hurt. I don't care if it hurts the work of the Lord. What do I care as long as I am happy? There are always people in local church are pastoring themselves. They already know what's best. They cannot be perfected as God said they're supposed to be. You know, it doesn't matter where you go across this country. You'll see two dominant things. Either pastors are run out of their church, or if the pastor is strong, the people leave, and then they try to draw others away with them. It's dominant across this country. I think everybody here knows that. I preached this message in Plymouth. A woman was visiting from another church in Maine. She says, she came to me afterwards and said, "That's exactly what happened in my church." What does that mean? What does that mean? That pastors are even being run out of the church, or the Christians are running out of the church? It means that the people are pastoring themselves. No pastor will perfect us. He's good as long as we agree. You see, this matter of being perfected, I must admit, you know, it's a little bit painful being perfected, isn't it? It's painful. You know? When you hear the pastor preach to you and you hear that you haven't attained godliness yet, you know, that's hard. We like to think that we're mighty good. And deciding to put on godly behaviors that we don't have is a whole lot more than many of us want to do. Therefore, once you determine that you'll listen to the preaching, but you will not respond, you make the determination that you will not be perfected. Then you pastor yourself, and that's not God's will. He gave some pastors for the perfecting of the saints. That's what God said. It's the root reason. Yes, there's worldliness. There's lack of desire to serve. But it all comes from the root reason of people pastoring themselves with no respect for the pastor. They will not be perfected. They will not change their worldliness when they hear it. How many times do you hear me preach, "The Bible says this is what we ought to do"? And then you say, "If that's what he preached from the Bible, I better change and do it." How many times do you hear me say, "The Bible says this is what we ought not to do," and you say, "That's what he preached from the Bible, I better stop"? How many times? If you're doing it that way, it means you are allowing yourself to be perfected. And how many times do you hear things preached and you say, "I don't care," and you ignore it? You pastor yourself. God's will is ignored. Like Jerusalem ignored Jeremiah and Ezekiel before they were destroyed. And the Word of God says in the New Testament, judgment must begin at the house of God. You know, last week I preached on chapter 15 of Ezekiel, and that was the worthless vine. The worthless vine. And ultimately it showed that it was God's people in Jerusalem that were the worthless vine. God looked at his people and he saw that they were worthless. And you know, I suggested that there are many a person like that, saved person, who can be worthless to God. And I suggested that at the very least, everyone should at least, if they did nothing else, they should give a generous portion of what they make to the Lord's work. And if they did nothing else, they can encourage God's servants. If they did nothing else, they could encourage those of us that serve instead of discouraging us by constantly yapping and speaking against and making verbal accusations against the past. If they did nothing else, if they just sat here and did nothing else but just be an encouragement, that would be something. And then I gave an invitation. I gave an invitation for people to make a decision as to whether they would do anything. And do you know who responded? Do you know who responded to that invitation? Generally speaking, I certainly couldn't analyze everyone. But generally speaking, the people that responded to that invitation were the people who were doing the most for the Lord Jesus Christ right here in the local church. Do you know that? It was not the worthless vines. There are those that pastor themselves. And those that pastor themselves think, you know, I'll be at the service occasionally, let God know I'm around. But the pastor cannot perfect me. This is the deep embedded sin of the modern Bible-believing church. Other sins all stem from this sin. And God has said judgment must begin at the house of God. You know something? I don't know anything in the Word of God that bothers me more than that. You know, I can't say I'm hardly bothered about anything about the Word of God or anything that God has said in the Word of God. There's hardly anything that bothers me in the Word of God. That bothers me. I don't say that to say that there's anything wrong with God. It just bothers me. It ought to bother you too. Judgment must begin at the house of God. It bothers me. You know why it bothers me? Because I'd like to see judgment begin at Hollywood. I'd like to see judgment begin in the news media for all their lying and perversions. I'd like to see judgment begin with the rotten liberal politicians. I'd like to see judgment begin with murderers. I don't want to see judgment begin with me. That verse bothers me. Judgment must begin in the house of God. But the fact is, He's going to judge us first because He said so. He can't do anything else if He's already said so. Isn't that right? He can't change His mind about that. He's already said that. He's going to judge us first. Unless we judge ourselves. He said to Ezekiel, cause Jerusalem to know. Even though Ezekiel lived in the wicked city of Babylon, he said, cause Jerusalem to know. That's a preacher's job. That's my job, is to cause you to know what's wrong. He said, cause Jerusalem to know. How'd he do that? He did it by telling them where he brought them from, where God brought them from, and then what they did, and then what God would do. Do you know what my job is? To cause the people I preach to know their sin. That's why I use personal examples like I did today. And when whoever tells that guy tells him, tell him I said he ought to get right with God. Cause them to know. It is time the self-willed, pastoring themselves Christians know that they are the ones that are going to bring the judgment of God on the local church. As they ignore the Bible, as they ignore the preacher, as they sin against the God who gave the Bible and gave the preacher to begin with. Cause them to know where they came from. We all came from the grace of God, didn't we? Cause them to know. Cause them to know what they have done. Ignored the preaching and dragged down the local church. And cause them to know what God will do. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Do you think it's time to repent, to stop resisting the preaching? To stop allowing all of the kind of gossip that tries to find defects in the pastor or his family? And start letting the pastor perfect your Christian life? Do you think it's time to start doing that? Let's bow together. Bow together for a time of invitation and decision. How about a child of God? Will you let the Lord do some perfecting in you today? How about it? Is there a whole lot of self-pastoring you've done? If you have, will you turn and repent of that? Someone might say, oh, he just wants to dictate everything in our life. You want to let the Word of God dictate everything in your life. And if you don't want to do that, you'll use the excuse that it's me. But God won't accept the excuse. How about it? Will you start, if God has spoken to your heart about anything, will you respond right now or will you rebel? What will you do? Has God spoken to your heart as you heard the Word of God preached today about some area of your life? It's the Lord's will that you change. Will you change it right now? Or will you rebel? Will you have more excuses? What will you do? Will you listen to people who are not even here today who attack me? Or will you have a good godly answer for them? What will you do? Perhaps there's someone here today, you're not saved and on your way to heaven. You're in a lot worse shape because you'll be judged with everlasting fire. Or even the worst Christian will escape that. If you're not saved today, would you ask Him to save you? I didn't preach on salvation. But the Spirit of God could have spoken to your heart about your own condition. If you're not saved, you need to believe that you're a sinner and you're lost and you're on your way to hell and you can't do anything to save yourself. But Jesus, God, come to earth in the flesh, all God, all man, Jesus. He died for your sin and He can save you. And you can't do anything to save yourself, not church attendance, not church membership, not baptism. But only by clinging to what Jesus did for you can you be saved. Would you ask Him to save your soul right now? For all eternity, He wants to save you. Would you do that in this quiet moment of prayer? As our heads are bowed, is there someone here today who say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved and on my way to heaven"? That's one thing I want to be sure of. The Lord has spoken to my heart. I want to be sure I'm saved. I'd like to be saved today. Would you raise your hand and let me know? Is there someone? Father in heaven, we come before Thee now in Jesus' name, and we thank Thee for Your wonderful salvation. We thank Thee for where You brought us out of the miry pit and lifted us up and given us a home in heaven. Lord, we pray that we might live like people who have been redeemed. Lord, I pray if there are folks here who need to be saved, that they'll come to the Savior today. And I pray for God's people, if they need to make a change, that they will. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 496, please, in your hymn book. 496, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. That's what the hymn writer said, all to Jesus I surrender. That's what the Christian life can be, that we surrender our will and do His will. Are you willing to do that? As we sing today, if there's someone here, you're not sure that you're saved and on your way to heaven, when we stand to sing, would you come and meet me down at the front? And I'll have somebody that knows the Bible real well take you to our counseling room and show you how to be saved and show you right out of the Bible and pray with you, lead you in a prayer so that you can be sure that you're saved before you leave the building. The Bible says we can know that we're saved, and we can show you that today if you would come. Let's stand together and sing. And if you're not sure that you're saved and you'd like to be sure, won't you come right now as we sing? Don't wait. You come right now.